Please take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 16. And I would like to read for you just once again that portion of the Scriptures that I'd like us to look at this morning. Romans 16, beginning in verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This past week I was in Los Angeles, as I mentioned, and it was a good time for reflection on the plane as well as my time there, thinking about you, thinking about our church, thinking about what the Lord has done. It is always nice to get away for that reason. It seems that just being out of regularity provides another way to analyze things and to think about them. And as I considered the last 2.5 years, it was remarkable to me to think about the kind of changes that have gone on in your lives and in my life as well. We have seen remarkable internal change as our view of God has expanded in our understanding of sin, our understanding of salvation, our understanding of God's providence and His work in saving His people. All of that has increased, and I have watched over the last couple of years, for those of you who have been here, that this internal change has wrought external changes. And that's, of course, exactly the way it should go. That as the truth of God's Word goes in, it begins to alter how you live. Your values begin to be changed. Your worldview is altered. And so you begin to live in a different way. You make different kinds of choices, different kinds of decisions based upon the truth that you know. And as I thought about that, it brought me great joy in the Lord. And then it brought me sadness, because I thought, well, here we are in chapter 16. And I know I keep saying this, but I'm really quite scared to finish preaching Romans. It's just been so good and has been so life-changing and so remarkable in so many ways that you begin to think there can be nowhere else in the Bible as good as this, which, of course, is not true. We believe that all of Scripture is inspired of God and useful and helpful, and it will rebuke and encourage and teach and instruct us. But it has been a delight to be here. One of the fears I have, however, is as a church goes through the process of coming to a right understanding of justification by grace through faith alone, that as we move into other aspects of the Scriptures, we may begin to forget about what we have learned. And of course, the worst thing that could happen is that we turn away from Romans and forget about justification, forget about sanctification, forget about the cross, forget about Christ and what He has done. And I wonder if it is some of this fear, perhaps in a little way, that prompts Paul to write what he writes here after having given all these greetings here in verse 17 of chapter 16, seemingly out of nowhere, Paul then writes to the Roman Christians and says to them, now watch out. Protect your church is the message of this passage. Protect your church. If I had to summarize everything Paul says in verse 17, verse 20, if you want a title for this sermon, you could give it that. Protect your church. And because the outline's not in your bulletin there, let me just give you how this passage unfolds. 5 parts to this passage. I'll just give them all to you. I'll repeat them as I go along. First of all, in verse 17, Paul gives a command on how you are to protect your church. That's what he'll tell us in verse 17. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, to watch out and to avoid. End of the verse. In verse 18, he gives the reason for that command. What is the reason that this kind of action needs to be taken, this watching and avoiding. What's the reason for that needing to take place? That comes to us in verse 18. There's a third point is another reason. It's not a reason why we have this kind of action, but it's a broader reason. Here is the reason we should protect the church. That's what comes to us in the first part of verse 19. In the second half of verse 19, Paul gives us his prayer for those who are going to do the protecting, his prayer for the protectors. And then in verse 20, he roots all of this in a hope or confidence that all those who are going to protect the church truly have. And it is found in Christ alone. So, let's look at the passage under those headings. First of all, Paul says, protect your church. And the first thing he says is, here is how to protect your church. Look what he writes here in verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers. That word appeal is, I urge you to pay attention. I exhort you. I plead with you. I'm encouraging you, brothers. Now listen to what I have to say. And so Paul is making a transition, having gone through and told us about Narcissus and Tryphena and Tryphosa and Ampliadus and Mary and Epaenetus and Stachys and all of these people that we've looked at over the last couple of weeks. Now he looks to them specifically and he says, I appeal to you, brothers. And you'll know that that word brothers refers not just to the men in the church. It is a comprehensive term that includes all those peoples, brothers and sisters, the Adelphoi, the members of the church. And he writes to them and he says, now I appeal to you, all of you. It's very interesting to me that Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, and does not write, I appeal to you, elders. In many of Paul's writings, when he writes and makes these kinds of statements about the protection of good doctrine, about the protection of the church, these kinds of things, he will say that to the elders of the church, the shepherds of the church. I exhort the elders among you to shepherd God's flock, to be on the lookout for false prophets. But in this instance, Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, to all of these people and those associated with them and all of those house churches scattered throughout Rome. And he writes to them and he says, I appeal to all of you. I appeal to the whole church. Which means, in my mind, that the Lord is appealing to you this morning. You Christians. And he is looking at you and he is saying, you protect your church. This is not just something to be thrust onto the shoulders of your leaders, but you bear a responsibility. We look with great disdain when we come across an incident where a crime is being committed in the public eye. A woman is having her purse snatched, or someone's being held up and robbed at gunpoint, or someone's being beat up, and there's bystanders who do nothing. And we have some moral indignation at that, don't we? We say they should do something. They should help out. They should intervene. They should sacrifice themselves in order to do something about that. And in a sense, Paul says, I have a similar kind of moral indignation as I look at the church and I say the whole church bears a responsibility to protect the church. And so I look to you this morning, brothers and sisters, and I say the same thing. Based upon the Scriptures, based upon the Word of God, that you bear a responsibility before God to protect your church. That's what Paul says here. I appeal to you, brothers. Now, the command that he gives is a twofold command. You'll see two verbs here, to watch out, and then at the end, to avoid. And we'll look at them separately. First of all, Paul says, watch out for dividers. Watch out for divisive people. Be on the lookout for them. Make sure your radar is turned on and is active and you're looking at the screen. Paul uses a word in the original language here from which we get our English word scope. And so it's like he's saying, be scoping it out. We use that word telescope if you want to see something off in the distance, or periscope if, you know, kids, the submarine gets near the surface, periscope up, right? Ooh, and you look around and it comes up through the water and the little thing looks and you're seeing. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, be on the lookout. Like a submariner is on the lookout for an enemy ship, or like an astronomer is on the lookout for the stars in the sky, you Christians need to be on the lookout. What are you to be on the lookout for? Paul says, watch out then for those who cause divisions. Divisive people are not to be tolerated in the church. Now, Paul makes it easy for us. He is not suggesting that you and I set up a spy network. And, for instance, in one church I heard of, when the elders would come to visit you in your home, they would routinely ask to see in your closet and in the drawers in your room and look under things and crawl under your sofa, whatever, looking for contraband. Paul is not suggesting that this type of thing take place amongst us, where none of us trust the other and we all try to get the other one in trouble. Nor is he suggesting that at the first sign of sin in a brother's life, we are to just expose them and shun them and be rid of them. And we understand the greater teaching of Scripture on matters like that. I mean, if we have time, we'll speak of those more in a moment. What Paul is saying here, though, is that there are certain people who are dividers. They are divisive people. Dividers are known by their fruit. They're the kind of people that promote cliques or cliques, depending on how you pronounce that word, but little groups within a whole group, and a group that sticks to itself, the inner circle. Oh, I want to be in the inner circle. Sometimes people bring about division by speaking poorly about others. Sometimes people bring about division by undermining authority within the church. Sometimes people bring about division by their lies. You know, there are many ways to divide a group. And frankly, I'm not so interested in those. What I'm interested in is the end result. If a man or a woman comes into a church and that person is creating division, is creating factions, is creating cliques, is creating separation, and Paul says you've got to be on the lookout for that kind of person. So they create division. And not only that, these kind of people cause spiritual ruin by their false teaching. Paul writes and says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions. And secondly, it could be a second group of people, or the same people do a similar type of thing. Either way, most of the time they go together. Sometimes they don't. But he says the second characteristic is this: they cause spiritual ruin by their false teaching. They create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Now, these Romans have been well taught, haven't they? Paul would say of them in chapter 15 and verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Now, Paul's writing this fantastic letter, and he gets to the end of it and says, you know, you're so mature by reputation and by those of you that I know in that church that I'm quite confident you can teach one another these things. And if you go back to chapter 1, when he begins the letter, he says, I'm eager to come and preach the gospel to you Christians so that I might encourage you, but I know there will be mutual encouragement as you improve upon those things which I share with you. And so Paul understands that these Christians in Rome are very mature. These Christians in Rome are very able. They have been well taught. They have learned the teaching. They have learned the system of doctrine, the things that a Christian needs to know. And yet just knowing those things is never enough. You must use what you have learned. And you use it by listening to what others teach. You scope it out. You compare the teaching of those who come into the fellowship against sound doctrine, against the things that you have been taught. Paul writes to the Romans, and we might picture these 16 chapters of rich theological treatise as a standard by which they can compare anything that might come their way. Does it disagree with this? Then put it aside. Then you know that this is either a divisive man or a man who causes spiritual ruin by his false teaching. Paul uses that word scandalon again here. It's we have the word scandalize, but it speaks really of the little mechanism in a trap, the bait switch. And you put that little bit of cheese. Kids, have you ever set a mouse trap before? And you take this little thing back, and it's on a spring, and it just is held by a little tiny arm. It's just barely held there, and there's a small piece of cheese. So when little Mr. Mouse comes up, and he sniffs the cheese, and he says, "That looks really good," and he takes a bite. Oh! He's gone. I mean, he's just, boom, the trap goes, and he is caught. And that's the scandalon. That's the bait switch. That's the trap. And Paul says that these men come in and teach against the truth, and that's a stumbling block. That's a trap. That's the thing that trips them up. It does damage. It does spiritual ruin to Christians. You might think of bad doctrine as a pry bar. If you've done any home renovations, then you've used a pry bar. And you get that pry bar in between two pieces of wood that might have been nailed or screwed or glued or all three, which is horrible. And there they are, all together. And you've got to get those two apart. And so you take a long time with the very thin wedge of your pry bar, trying to get it in between those two pieces of wood. And you push and you wiggle and you turn and you just keep pushing and wiggle. And then you finally get in a bit and you get to go back and forth. And the further you get in, the more you rip apart those two pieces of wood, and you create division. And that is what bad doctrine does in a church. It begins very small, like a little wedge, and then it comes in between the Christians, and it begins to create small, unsettled feelings between brothers in the Lord, and then as it begins to wiggle further and further, it begins to create further and further division. And like two pieces of wood that are glued together, they never separate cleanly, and Christians never separate cleanly either. And so Paul says, you be watching, Christians. Remember, he's not just writing to the leaders, he's writing to you. And he says, I appeal to you, I exhort you, I encourage you, I plead with you. Be on the lookout. Be on the watch. Set someone on guard. Put somebody on the wall. Make sure that you're always looking, even if it's been years and years and years and years and years of peace. Even in a church like Grace Fellowship Church that has known such unity and such love, that is gloried in the gospel and has wanted to be deep in the things of God and wants to understand what God's will is for her life. Even in a church like this, you must remain watchful. Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. You know, it would be a very bad captain of a submarine if he put his periscope up and saw the enemy ship and put his periscope down. And what do submarines do? They don't float. Drove, they went away. If that's all he did. No, he's under an obligation. He's got to have the periscope up. He sees the enemy. He must protect his people from the enemy. And so there is something that he must do. It's not good enough just to know the truth. It's not just good enough to say, I understand this person is teaching false things. That is insufficient. You're under moral obligation. You're like the witness to the crime. You see this being done, then something must happen. And Paul tells us precisely what it is at the end of verse 17. He says, avoid them. Literally, turn away from them. Now, isn't that remarkable? When a man or a woman comes into a church and consistently preaches against the truth, consistently creates division within the church, then the church as a whole is to turn their back on that person. Sometimes we turn our backs on people. At my father's funeral, shortly thereafter, I was meeting people. And a man came up to me 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago. And I couldn't hear. It's a bad thing about being tall in a room full of people. Everybody talks to your chest, and it's just this. So I'm bending over, trying to listen to him. And I didn't get the first part of what he said, and then I realized he's telling me a joke, which I thought was very odd, based upon the fact that I just buried my father. And then I realized it's a dirty joke. It's coarse. It's rude. It has sexual content to it. And he got to the punchline, and I looked at him, and I turned my back. I had nothing to say. We typically turn our backs when we're offended, maybe when you're angry. But Paul says here, it's not about personal offense. Turn your back when you're on the lookout, you find one who preaches bad doctrine, false teaching. Shun them. If you find a tarantula in your bedroom right before you go to bed, you don't say, "Oh, good night, tarantula," and climb into your bed. No, you get a hammer, you get something, you kill the tarantula. You're not going to sleep. Christians can't just go on with their married lives if there's bad doctrine creeping into the church in an influential and powerful way. Someone comes in and they begin to promote what constitutes false teaching. Now, the church just can't go on and say, "Oh, well, that's old so-and-so." No, that person is to be avoided. The church as a whole is to turn away from them. If there is an individual in the church that is teaching error or causing divisions, the Bible says, turn your back. Paul would write to the Thessalonians, "Reject a factious man after a second and third warning. Warn him once, warn him twice, three strikes and you're out." Why? Why this drastic action? Particularly when you think of the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, "How many times should I forgive my brother?" When did they ask that question? Right after Jesus had been telling them, Matthew chapter 18, that when they have a brother who sins, they should go to him and urge him to repent, and if he does, forgive him. And so the follow-up question by Peter, I believe it is, well, how many times do we do that? Seven times? And you know the Lord's answer. Essentially, an infinite number of times. 70 times seven. If that's the case in that instance, what about this person who's divisive? What about this person who preaches bad doctrine? What if they come in and we rebuke them and they say, "Oh, please forgive me," but they go on and they do it again. And they do it again. And then are we to keep forgiving them and just to tolerate them in our midst? No, Paul says here, you are to shun them. You are to avoid them. You are to turn your back on them. And that, in my mind, makes me think, well, why? Why is this case of individual treated differently than just the person who is involved in other forms of sin? And Paul answers that question like he always does, and that's why we like him so much. Verse 18 takes us to our second point, which is this. You've got to protect the church, but why these particular actions? Why the particular action of avoiding? Verse 18. Here's why. For, explanatory word there, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own, literally, belly. And by their smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. There's two problems, two reasons this particular action is necessary. Reason number one, these dividers, these false teachers, they serve the wrong master. They serve the wrong master. Paul says they do not serve Christ. They are not a slave to Christ. Jesus is not their master. He is not their king. He is not the one from whom they take orders. They're not on the same team as you. They have a different captain. When Jesus prayed for His church, He did not pray for disunity. He prayed for oneness. And so if someone comes into the church who's a rabble-rouser, a divider, a splitter of congregations, if someone creeps into the church in that form, Paul says, no, you shun that person because that person is breeding disunity. And if a man breeds disunity in the church, he is not a servant of Jesus Christ. Just as if a man strays from the Word of God, he is not a servant of Christ. They do not serve Christ, but Paul tells us what they do serve. It's quite interesting. He says here, such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own belly. Obviously, this is a metaphor. When you're 17, you serve your belly. Or you're a 17-year-old boy. Let me put it that way. I don't want to offend the girls. When you're a teenage boy, you serve your belly because something happens inside of you and you suddenly need the same amount of food that three adult men need in a day. You've just got to eat and eat and eat. Your body is hyper-functioning and you're just bringing in food constantly and you serve your belly. You live for your belly. You are discontent unless you get food in your stomach. So I've seen you because I was the same. I remember you have breakfast in the morning and then if some friends come by, you go to Tim Hortons with them and you get, you know, a bagel and when you're leaving a donut and some stuff and then you go have lunch because mom's got lunch ready, but then there's a bag of chips there so you eat that and then in the afternoon you're with other friends so you go to McDonald's and you have a Big Mac, but you get home in time for dinner, which you eat, then you go out with other friends, and then you think, you know what, I think I'll have something else to eat, so for the sake of variety, I went to Wendy's and got another hamburger and fries and Coke, and you, at the end of the day, you're just like, fine, that was good. And then some of us continued that same pattern into our 20s until that magic number 25, when suddenly we realized we couldn't eat like that anymore. We couldn't serve our bellies anymore. Now, Paul is not saying here that these are some adolescent crazies coming into the church that serve their belly trying to eat. He's using the term in a metaphorical way. And what he is saying is something like this. These people are self-indulgent. You see, if you live for your gut, you really are self-indulgent. You're just pleasing yourself. I want to be full. And it seems that that's precisely what Paul is getting at here. He's saying these people who come in and create division and bring their false teaching are self-indulgent. This is one way that you'll be able to identify them. First of all, they don't serve Christ. They do serve themselves. There are examples aplenty of this in our world. Many of you will know the name of Robert Tilton, who, until he was exposed by one of the networks in the United States, was raking in approximately $65 million per year. Television preacher, promising that if you write your prayer on a letter and send in a check, that prayer will be answered. And I think it was Dateline went to the dumpster behind his offices and pulled out boxes of letters. Oh, you see, the letters were slit across the top and the money had been taken out, but the prayers stayed right there. Tilton was exposed. His ministry went into free fall. And I am sad to report that he's back on television again some 3-4 years later. You know Benny Hinn. An $8.5 million mansion on the ocean. A private jet. Regular hotel stays in luxury suites of over $3,000 a night, all of it documented. I'm not making any of it up. These men are self-indulgent. And there's a lot of other things wrong with what they say, but you can often know a false teacher by how he lives. Friend, I have a hard time believing that if the Lord Jesus was here, he'd have an $8.5 million mansion on the coast of California. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. These dividers, they serve the wrong master. They serve the wrong master. They do not serve Christ. They do serve their flesh. And they do nothing but harm to the bride of Christ. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also, said Jesus. And if your treasure is in mansions and in checks, then that's where your heart is. If your treasure is in Christ, that's where your heart is. Paul says, you can know these men. Here's why you avoid them. Because these persons don't serve Christ. They serve their own flesh. They serve the wrong master. Do you serve your flesh? Is that what you live for? Do you live to feed your own pleasures? Do you live to accumulate to yourself earthly treasure that, in the words of Jesus, will be moth-eaten, rust, and destroyed? Is that what you live for? The pleasure of this life? Paul says we've got to protect the church. We've got to shun these kind of people because they serve the wrong master, and secondly, because they prey on the simple. They prey on the naive. They prey on the simple. They use their rhetorical proficiency to deceive the hearts of the innocents. And you watch your television and that's what you'll see. I mean, some of these guys have the gift of the gab. Boy, I wish I could talk like them. They can stand in front of a camera, look with their puppy dog eyes right into the lens and sell you, you know, swampland in Florida. They're so convincing and they're so powerful, so persuasive by their words. Why do people listen to these guys? One of the students in my class at seminary was telling me a couple of weeks ago he visited a church in Florida with over 10,000 members. 10,000 people there. That is a lot. And he said they proceeded to take an offering. And as they took the offering, the pastor said, I don't take a salary from this church. I just want you to know I don't take a salary. This is for the operation of this church. And then came a second offering. He said, this is for, we'll use my name, Paul Martin. So this is for Paul Martin Ministries, my tape ministry, my webpage ministry, my whatever ministry. This is for my ministry. To which I'm thinking, everybody I know takes a salary from their ministry. And then, to make it even better, passed around a third time, a third offering, where he said, this is your love gift to me. Now, I'm just doing a little bit of math in my head. And I'm saying to myself, some people will put nothing in the plate because they run out. They run out at number two. But others, every week, these three offerings take place. So maybe if everybody put a loony, if you just averaged it out, and there's a buck in from every one of 10,000 people a week, that's $500,000 a year in his pocket. And I'm saying to myself, you know what? I'm too old for these things. I think I'd never go there in the first place. But if I was there, I would just want to stand up and go, are you stupid? Now, that would be offensive. Stupid's not a nice word, and you shouldn't say it, kids. I apologize. But you should say, are you naive? And clearly, you are. The word Paul uses here can have... Really, the context determines sort of the tenor or the flavor of the word. It's the word innocent. There's two kinds of innocence, right? I mean, you can have an innocent that you're just a guileless person. You're very innocent. You don't know the ways of the world. That kind of innocent. Or it can be innocent in the sense of how the ESV translates it here, naive. like maybe you should know better. It's kind of a negative slant on it. And it seems like that's kind of what Paul is saying here. And friend, listen, I've been in churches long enough to know that every church has its naive people. People that just, they really, you know, part of it is they're just so innocent themselves. They're just so good-natured and so kind, and they would never in a million years think about deceiving anyone. Then there's people like us that, you know, just deceive, we're always thinking of ways to scam the system, all that kind of stuff, and we're putting that all to death, you know, we're just trying to kill that stuff in us. But these people are just so innocent that they would never even, it would never cross their mind that someone would deceive them. And so Paul says, you've got to do this shunning thing of this, of avoiding these false teachers and these dividers. You've got to do that for the sake of the simple. Because the simple are easily swayed by the rhetorical proficiency of these dividers. These kind of men come in and they say things in a way that draw people away. And it becomes a cult of personality. That is a large responsibility on your shoulders. Remember, I appeal to you, brothers, Paul says. And the reason I'm saying be on the lookout so that you can avoid is because there are innocents in your midst. And the innocent must be protected. And you as a church, including myself, but we as a church have a responsibility to be looking so that we may identify and, if necessary, avoid these dividers and these false teachers for the sake of the guileless in our midst. For the sake of those who would be easily swayed by that false teaching. People's souls are on the line, is what Paul says. Let me ask you. I think it is an important question to always ask. People say, this person, this man is my favorite preacher. Okay, great. But let me ask you this. Are you attracted to Christ in the preaching of that man? Or are you attracted to the way that man preaches Christ? You know what the right answer is, right? Don't be attracted to the way that man preaches. Be attracted to the Christ that man preaches. Then he's done you a service. If you're attracted to an individual, you're attracted to a personality, you are prone to being deceived. We can listen to certain preachers and hear their rhetorical splendor flowering out of their mouths. That was my attempt at being rhetorically splendiferous. And you can tell why I'm not. And you're just drawn in, almost hypnotized by their ability to orate and to speak. But you, as a Christian, are not to be drawn to the man. You're to be drawn to Christ, the Christ that the man preaches. And so as you listen to good preaching, as you listen to any preaching, this is the question that must be going on in your mind. Does that man preach Christ? Does he take me to Christ? Does he draw me to Christ? Does he elevate Christ over himself? Or am I being drawn to the personality? And if you're being drawn to the personality, then beware. Beware. For it is very likely that man serves the wrong master. And he feeds his belly on the backs of the innocent. Therefore, Paul says, watch out for these men and shun them. Avoid them. It really gives expression to the high value of truth in a church. Now, we have said all along that studying Romans and the doctrines that are found in this glorious letter is not so we can cram truth into our heads. We're not brainiacs. We're not trying to earn some degrees. We're not trying to get facts into our minds so that we can destroy other Christians by our ability to reason and logic and know the scriptures and teach the truth. No, we want to know truth so we can know Christ. And God, by the way, is love. And so one measure of your knowledge of truth is to look at your love. if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But we love because he first loved us. The truth affects how we live. And your response to the truth affects your eternal destiny. So guard the truth, Grace Fellowship Church. Guard the truth, all right? And protect the church. Why should we do this? Thirdly, Paul tells us now, the third broad heading here, he says, I'll give you the reason why that this all should be done. Everything from verse 17 to 18. Why this protection needs to be accomplished. Why do we protect the church from her dividers? Look what he says, verse 19. For your obedience is known to all. Your obedience is known to all. So that I rejoice over you. You see what Paul says here? Imagine getting a letter from an apostle. Dear Grace Fellowship Church, guard the truth. Be on the lookout for those who bring about division and those who come and preach false doctrine. Watch out for them. If you find them, avoid them. Their God is their belly, not the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason you should do all this is because all the other churches have heard about you. That's what Paul says. Your obedience, and you could insert the word there, obedience of faith. I think that's what Paul's talking about here. If you look down at the end of verse 26, he says the command of the eternal God is to bring about the obedience of faith. He uses that phrase again back in chapter 1 and other places, and it's just speaking about those obeying the gospel. How do you obey the gospel? You have faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. So he says to them, your obedience, your repentance is known to all. You are an encouragement to the saints in other places. In chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. You were an encouragement this week. You people here. I went to Los Angeles. Americans have funny ideas about Canada. I love my American brothers. It's all right, we got funny ideas about America. So, oh, you're in Canada, huh? Yes. Yeah, I'm in Canada. It's where I was born. Yeah. Hard life, I know. Oh, spiritually dead up there. Yeah. So, yeah, spiritually dead. Postmodern. Yeah. Oh, yeah, postmodern. Really immoral, huh? Yeah, you're really immoral. Like you're not, but anyway. I mean, it's true, right? They say, well, how's it going? Well, we started church 6 years ago. Oh, good. How's it going? Oh, the Lord's blessed the work. He just keeps adding people. And we got this school we meet in. And just, the Lord's bringing amazing people. And there are people who love His Word. And we have unity. And there's love in the church. And we're getting to know each other. And we're growing. And it's like, ah! And these people, a brother from Colombia, my brother from New Zealand, brothers from California, brothers from Albania, brothers from here, brothers from there, and they want to know, how does it go there in Toronto? Does the work of the gospel progress? And you say, yes, the work of the gospel progresses, and they say, praise the Lord. It brings encouragement. And they tell me about their churches, and I say, yes! You want to hear about the gospel moving ahead. You want to hear about the Lord Jesus saving people. You want to hear about churches being established and made firm in the gospel. It brings encouragement. And Paul says, look, you've got to be on the watch out because you've got to know that if your church is healthy, it is a target of the enemy. I mean, what do you think? Do you really think that Satan doesn't know about this church? Really? You think that we're going to skip under the radar somehow? In this world, you will have tribulation. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Friend, persecution does not come easy to the Christian. Well, it does come easy in one way, but it's not easy. It's not simply, you know, well, I told somebody at work that I went to church and they smirked at me. We're living in a time where there's not a lot of persecution going on outward, but I expect it to come very soon. Paul says, look, be an encouragement to the saints. In this individualistic age where even Christians can drink a little bit of the water of our culture and begin to think like an individual as opposed to an organic whole as a part of the church. Paul says, don't let that happen to you. See yourself as a church and protect that church for the sake of the encouragement of other churches. And what is true of other churches is true of Paul as well. For look what he says in the latter half of verse 19 there. Your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. I read from Isaiah 62 because that phrase came to my mind as I was studying this week and about how the Lord rejoices over His people. Like the bridegroom rejoices over the groom. You men that are married, think about your wedding day. And think about when they opened those doors, and there she was. She's yours. And she's coming down the aisle to be wed to you. Yeah. And you're not going, I hope this gets over soon. The game's on in an hour. Well, hopefully you're not. Oh, there she is. She's mine. I've been waiting for this day. Hoo-ah! Paul says, I hoo-ah over you Roman Christians. I'm just excited about you. I'm rejoicing in what the Lord is doing in you. Your obedience is known to everyone so that I rejoice over you. We rejoice over those who follow the Lord. Paul now moves into another sort of section. I think it's joined together. I think the paragraph break is wise here, keeping it all together. Because what Paul says here in the latter part of verse 19 is really a prayer. And it's his appropriate prayer. It is his prayer for the protection of the church. This is what you must pray for. And so whenever we come across prayers in the Bible, what do? We note them in our minds so that when Wednesday night comes and we're going to pray, we can pray according to the truth, right? So note this prayer and look at what it says here. Paul says, I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. This is what I wish, Paul says. I wish this. Our ESV has want. It's really the prayer wish kind of language. This is what I want. I want you to be wise. I want you to be wise with respect to what is good. Be wise about good doctrine, about good living, about good everything. Let me go over for a moment to Philippians chapter 4. Just to remind you of this important verse. Philippians 4:8, Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's something to think about. Is that what fills your mind? Do you think about what is honorable, what is true, what is right? Think about these things. Ponder them is the way you could translate that word. Ponder them. Meditate on them. And so you're driving along. You can have the radio on with talk of nonsense going, or you can have the scripture there on a little card, and you're just going to think about the scriptures, or you're just going to think about what is good about God, or you're going to contemplate the essence and nature of God. Because if you want to think about what is good and you can't think of anything, nothing comes to the top of your mind, then just think about God, because God is good. And you can't think about Him enough. And Paul says to these Christians in Rome, I want you to be wise about what is good. I want you to think about these things. Be wise with respect to what is good. And then, I want you to be innocent as to what is evil. What does he not mean? Paul does not mean become an ostrich. Kids, what does an ostrich do when he's scared? Or proverbially, I think it's true. What does an ostrich do with his head? Do you know? Willie?
He flaps along the ground.
That's probably the right answer, but it's not the one I wanted. Because the make-believe answer is that the ostrich puts his head in the ground, and that sounds better for my illustration. So, even though you are absolutely right that he puts his head along the ground, let's pretend for a moment I'm right, even though everybody here knows you're right and I'm wrong. All right? So you're right, I'm wrong. So what an ostrich does is he puts his head under the ground. You are not to be an ostrich. When Paul says be innocent with respect to what is evil, he doesn't mean bury your head in the sand. He doesn't mean join a commune. He doesn't mean, you know, withdraw from society and get rid of any possible... There's enough sin in your own heart that you can't hide from sin. All right? When Paul says be innocent with respect to evil, what he really means is do not dwell on evil. Do not lose your innocence by participating in evil. So be innocent in that sense. Look, if anybody knew about sin, it was Paul. Look at his descriptions here. He knows about some kinds of sins. How about this one? Verse 26 of chapter 1. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Look, he's describing homosexuality. That is a sin, and Paul easily identifies it. He is not scared to speak of it. He addresses it directly. Or go down to verse 28 of chapter 1. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And just in case, Paul says, just in case you don't know what that is, let me describe it for you. Evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now, I don't think anyone here could come up with a list of sins like that. And the reason I say this is this. I think Paul thought a lot about sin. I mean, to be able to sit down and write a list like this and identify all of these different forms of sin, all of these ways that sin in the heart creeps out in the life, shows a man that is very acquainted with sin. He knows how sin operates. And so when he says, look, I'm praying and I'm wishing and I'm asking the Lord that you would be innocent with respect to what is evil, he's not saying that you can't know about sin. In fact, I think you should be educated about sin because the Bible talks a lot about sin. If not just those verses, I take you to Galatians 5 that lists the deeds of the flesh. And the reason I think you should know about those sins is so that you learn to speak about your sin with that vocabulary. So that you can go to your wife and say to your wife, not just, hey, sorry about that, but say to your wife, you know what? What I did was, let me think now, I was foolish and boastful. So, wife, would you please forgive me for being foolish and boastful? I think we ought to identify sin for what it is. And if you don't know what your sins are, then do what Paul does. Study sin. Yes, you're to be innocent of sin, but be innocent in its practice. Not innocent in the sense of not knowing about it. Don't be like that pastor who's famed for his cussing from the pulpit. That's just dumb. That's not being innocent with respect to evil. Paul is really, if you consider the context here, what Paul is saying is this. Evil comes with false doctrine, so be innocent of that. If a venomous snake slithers into your home, you don't catch it and put it in a cage and look at it and feed it. Then you get a shovel and you chop off its head. Because it's a snake. It's going to bite your kids and kill them. It's bad. And Paul says, be innocent of evil in that way. You know what it is. You can identify it. You can call it what it is, but be innocent of it. It is good to pray this for one another. Lord, make us innocent toward evil and wise with respect to good. And you can pray that with confidence. And that takes us to our fifth and final point. Paul says, here is our hope. Here is our confidence as we seek to protect our church. Here is the hope and the confidence of the protectors. What is it? We know the last chapter. Verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. As destructive as division is in the church now, it will all be made right in the end. The God of peace, Paul says. Interesting here, don't you find that? The God of peace. The God of welcome. The God of shalom. The God of acceptance. Will crush Satan. He is a God of peace, but he's not a weak God. Paul reaches all the way back, I think, to Genesis 3:15 in what's called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. You know that? Look back for a moment, just very quickly, Genesis 3:15. In the midst of the curse comes the promise of the gospel. Isn't that our God? As I curse you, I promise your salvation. Verse 15 of Genesis 3. The Lord is saying this to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. That's a fatal wound. And you shall bruise his heel. That's a non-fatal wound. In other words, Christ will come. His heel will be bruised. He will die on the cross, but he'll be resurrected to life. Oh, but Satan, your head will be crushed. That's what Paul says here, back in Romans 16. The God of peace will soon crush Satan. But look at the text. Where does God crush Satan? Where? Under your feet. Under your feet. It's like a dad, you know, that my dad, we would go skating on Saturdays and we'd do this thing in a big crowd at Centennial Arena, Central Arena. I'd be skating around in circles and I'd lose him in the crowd and I'd be skating around because I knew he was coming. I knew he was coming. And then all of a sudden, poof! He'd come from, and he'd just grab me under the arms and we'd fly because Dad could skate way faster than me. And he would just carry me along, but it felt like it was me skating. I had the joy of the speed, the exhilaration. And it's like the Lord says, I'm going to crush Satan under your feet. And you will feel the exhilaration. You will feel the joy of that crushing of our enemy. Remember, Joab calls David from Rabbah. He says, send to the king. Why? Because I'm about to take the city, and if I take the city, they'll name it after me. You're the king. Get down here so that we'll act like there's more to do, but hurry up and get here, and then we'll take the city, and you get the victory. You get the pleasure. You get the joy. It gets named after you. This is the love that God has for his own church, that he says to his church, I will crush Satan under your feet. So you will have the joy. You will have the exhilaration. You will have the sense of being the one to do it, even though you know it wasn't you. You have this great hope and this great confidence. And it will be soon. But only under the feet of his church. Are you a part of his church? I'm not asking if you go to a church. I'm saying, are you a part of Christ's church? Have you got to a place in your life where you've turned from sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone? See, all that Paul has been telling us so far, this is one long treatise, but everything he's been telling us is that there are two groups of people in the world. There are Christians and non-Christians. There's Christians and everybody else. And everybody else may call themselves by all kinds of different names. They may say, I'm Russian, or they may say, I'm Muslim, or they may say, I'm male or female. Whatever divisions they want to give themselves, they give themselves. But the Bible looks at mankind and says, believers, non-believers, Christians, everybody else. Two groups. And you want to be in this group. You want to be in the group called Christian. You want to be in the group called believers. Otherwise, you will experience the same fate as Satan himself will experience, which is an eternity separated from God in a place, a real place, called hell. We can hardly say that word without trembling, for it is real and it is horrific in every sense of that word. Now, what about you? Have you put your faith in Christ? Not asking if you were born in a Christian family. Not asking if you have Christian heritage in your family. Not asking if you walked an aisle one day. I'm saying just today, is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if it is not, then turn to Him today. Look to Christ. Be like Bartimaeus who said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the Lord looked at him and said, live, see. And he saw. And that day he was saved and he followed Christ. And maybe the Lord has just been working on your heart over the last months or even just today. And you say, yes, I must turn to Christ. Then you turn to Christ. You do that today. And then look what will be true for you. The end of verse 20. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That'll be true for you. God's grace, that is His unmerited favor, His smile will be on you for the rest of your life, the rest of your existence in eternity with Him. That will be true for you if you are found in Christ. So, brothers and sisters, protect our church. We have great confidence, and the Lord will give great grace. But He's called you to watch. And when you find division, call it out. When you find false teaching, if it doesn't stop, then turn away from them and protect His church to the glory of His name. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank You for all of Your mercies to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for grace to know You and to love You and to follow You. Help us now, we pray, to meet with You, our great God and Savior. We ask in Your Son's name. Amen. Amen.